Well, I believe that we have read enough in Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, and Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Many of you might be able to quote that from heart by now. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 38, since we'll spend some time in Isaiah 38. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 22, Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Hezekiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And it shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckoned till morning that as a lion so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, Let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we enter in on a portion of our study now where the opponents of exclusive psalmody cite what they believe to be other songs from the scriptures, other scripture songs, other inspired compositions. And their argumentation goes something like this. You exclusive psalmists, you say that we should only sing from the 150 canonical psalms. However, there are other portions of Scripture that are obviously psalms. Therefore, two conclusions. The first conclusion is we're not limited to the 150 psalms. Second conclusion, we should write uninspired compositions for use in the worship of God. That's kind of how the reasoning goes. And at the outset, I would simply like to say this, that it is bad mojo, bad argumentation to say there are other inspired songs in the Bible, so we should be able to sing uninspired songs. That's really bad argumentation. We who are exclusive psalmody do acknowledge that there are other portions of Scripture, perhaps not as many as our opponents would raise, but we do acknowledge that there are some songs in Scripture that are indeed not contained in the inspired Psalter. That is no difficult admission. We've already looked at a couple of those, right, when we were doing our survey of the Scriptures earlier on. The Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. So, yes, there are other portions in Scripture that are songs. And the question as to whether or not we should sing those other portions of Scripture is an entirely different question with whether or not we should sing uninspired songs. Let's not be fooled by the bait-and-switch kind of argumentation that we often see in that argument. Okay, well, since the 150 psalms are not exclusive, because there's other songs, inspired songs in Scripture, that means that opens the boards to any kind of song. That's bad argumentation. Very bad argumentation. The standard for worship song, as we have seen throughout Scripture, as we did our survey, has always been that of inspiration. If a song was ever included in that which is to be sung to the Lord, it was an inspired song. Every command in Scripture that we have pertaining to worship song is a command to sing inspired words. And we had, over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about why that's necessary, right? Because that song is in all of our mouths at the same time. So it must be, number one, prepared beforehand. It must be inspired because it is something that we're giving to God and we don't have, as we do in the case of group prayer, or in the case of hearing the words of Scripture, we don't have the opportunity as a congregation to judge if we're singing. Those words are in our mouths because we're singing with the rest of the folks. And because those words are in our mouths, they must be inspired as an offering to the Lord, that there be no question of conscience with regard to whether or not we can sing that. So that is essentially the argument that we are attempting to look at in the first portion of our sermon today. We have these other songs in Scripture, so shall we sing them, and shall we sing uninspired song as well? We've already, I think, looked at the uninspired portion of that question. If the standard has always been inspiration, that every command that we have in Scripture to sing a particular group of songs or an individual song, if all of those commands pertain to inspired lyric, then we cannot in any sense enter uninspired lyric into that repertoire. It's simply not commanded in Scripture. And if it's not commanded according to the regular principle, it's not allowed. What about these other songs then? Well, we looked at Exodus 15 a while back, but I've taken another look at Exodus 15, as I intimated earlier today, and Hopefully this week I'll have time to do the same thing with Habakkuk chapter 3. And I have not yet completed Exodus 15, although I'm probably 7/8 of the way there. Let's just take a look at a few reference points here, just a few talking points. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 15. Our opponent, and he's only our opponent in exclusive psalmody, we are brothers. And I'm going to emphasize that every time I use that word opponent, because it's necessary for us to agree where we can agree, to acknowledge our brotherhood with one another where we can acknowledge such things. Let's be forward to do that. Let us not create artificial barriers between one another. In Exodus chapter 15, we see this song of Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. The first thing that we noticed about this song when we looked at it before is that it is composed by the prophet Moses. It is a word. It is, you know, when it says that Moses and the children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord, what is being assumed in that? Did they all receive inspiration immediately together at the same time, so that without any preparation, without any teaching, without any learning, they all began singing the same song to the same melody? Please. We have Moses here taking the lead. Moses is taking the lead in writing, as the prophet of God, these inspired words. He teaches them to the children of Israel, and they have a celebration there at the edge of the Red Sea for the great deliverance that God has brought for them. Is it a worship song? Well, there are most certainly elements of worship in it. I don't want to deny that. But brothers and sisters, I assert that everything that we find in Exodus chapter 15, we find in the Psalter. That it is superfluous. And it may be, and of course we can't be certain about such things, but it may be the reason why, in the providence and determination of God, Exodus 15 is, number one, not commanded for the church to be sung beyond that, and not included in the Psalter in its entirety, seriatim, from one end to the other. Although those propositions are most certainly included. Let's just take a look at a couple of them. And if you want this document, let me know. I'll email it to you. It has all of these scripture verses and many more. Verse 2 of Exodus 15. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, to, or your Bibles, to Psalm 118, verses 14 and 15. Keep your finger back in Exodus 15. Psalm 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So notice that there is indeed a direct quotation there from Exodus 15, and the same sentiment with regard to the habitation of the righteous. In Psalm 132, verses 4 and 5, still focusing on Exodus 15:2, I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, till I find out a place for the Lord and a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. There David writes about his desire to build the Lord a house, and that was also Moses' desire there in Exodus 15, verse 2. He is my God, I will prepare Him an habitation. And then also in Psalm 39, verses 12 through 13, where Moses says that He is my Father's God and I will exalt Him. In Psalm 39, verses 12 and 13, we read this. Excuse me. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, For I am a stranger with me and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Once again, there is the reference to the faith of our fathers in Exodus 15:2 and Psalm 39. How about if we skip down to verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 15? Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. I meant to read verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. Psalm 98, verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song. He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. In verse 3, we read, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. In Psalm 24:8, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And brothers and sisters, I have down through verse, 16 done, and there's only a couple verses left. But over and over again, we see these same propositions from Exodus chapter 15 related to us in the Psalter to help us to understand that when we're singing the Psalms, we are singing those essential portions of Exodus 15. Is it a song to be sung in the church today? Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about Deuteronomy 32. Let's also talk about the song of Hezekiah and any supposed song of Habakkuk and so on. Let's take a look at all of those and let's group them up and let's put them in a book, and that will be the only book in which they appear. You know what's really interesting about this argument is there are other songs in Scripture, so we should sing them, is that they have never been bound up with the Psalms to be sung. The proponents of singing these quote-unquote other songs, that's not really their practice. It's really kind of a stepping stone to uninspired song. That's really where it goes. If we turned to Deuteronomy chapter 32, as we said when we studied that the first time through, we remember that Deuteronomy 32 is not a song at all to be sung to the Lord. It is not a praise song. It is not a worship song. Remember the direction of worship, right? That what we do is we offer. We lift up the voice, which is tantamount to lifting up of the song. You remember those Old Testament heave offerings, where they were heaved up before the Lord as, symbolically offering them up to Him. Well, the same is true of the lifting up of the voice. Some of the musical notations of the Psalter carry that with it. There's a particular notation, al taskit, to the lifting up. Right? That word al means up, upward. Exalted, if you will. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we looked at that last week. Or maybe it was the week before, where we must consider these songs that we're singing as offerings to be lifted up to the Lord. That's the direction of worship. It goes that way. It doesn't go this way. And it doesn't go that way. It doesn't go out. It doesn't go laterally. It goes vertically. That's what worship is when it regards to in regard to song. But notice that Deuteronomy chapter 32 is not a vertically oriented song at all. It is laterally oriented. It is a song that the Lord gives to Moses. It is an inspired song. So it cannot be the basis for uninspired song, first of all. But second, it is a song that the Lord gives to Moses, that Moses will teach it to the children of Israel to tell them something about themselves. Do you remember what Deuteronomy 32 teaches the children of Israel? Well, it begins with speaking about how the Lord brought them out of Egypt. How the Lord was going to drive out their enemies. in the land of promise. How the Lord will establish them and keep all of His promises that He has done. And then it tells them the high cost of apostasy. That this song may be a witness against them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Verse 19. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. And Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, saying, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And so verses, chapter 32, verse 1 and following is that particular song which recounts the blessings of God, how He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He gave them in the land. He planted them in the land that He said He would, that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to Moses, and to Joshua. And as they went, they conquered that land and settled in it. Then their hearts became fat. They turned away from God. They turned to other gods. And so God scraped them off of that land. That's what Deuteronomy 32 is to tell them. Notice that that is not vertically oriented. That is not a worship song. All right, so then the next song that our brother brings up for consideration after Exodus 15 and after Deuteronomy chapter 32 is our text earlier today, Isaiah chapter 38. Once again, this is one of those passages where there is some disagreement and some agreement between scholars. It is an interesting passage. Our brother, the one who objects to exclusive psalmody, says that what we have in the text of verses 10 through 19, or 20, yeah, 10 through 20, what we have here is we have a lyrical poem or a song. We have a song. These are the words. This could be classed as Hezekiah's song here in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 10 through 20. Now, let me say this. Calvin, Kylan Delitzsch, John Peter Lang, Matthew Henry, Edward J. Young. That's a list of names. They all agree that this is indeed some kind of lyric production. Some call it a song. Some call it a poem. So, at the outset, we say, We understand that there is some lyric quality to what's going on. Kyle and Delitzsch see this as a poem of four different strophes. You know what a strophe is? It's the completion of a meter. We begin, we go through until the end of that particular, in this particular case, heptambic, seven lines. Seven lines, and then seven more lines, and then seven more lines, and then seven more lines. Four strophes, seven lines each. John Peter Lang sees two strophes of, guess what, 14 lines each. Right. So there is, some scholars have ascertained a particular kind of meter or lyricism here. And as you read it in the English, there is a little bit of that. I mean, you can hear some echoes of perhaps some Davidic psalms in this passage. The question that we have really has to do with long about verse 20, right? The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement by Hezekiah there. Then we need to stop and we need to think about it. We need to take note of it. What our objectors say is, well, it looks to me like there were uninspired songs written by King Hezekiah that were entered in to the temple for use in the Lord's worship. And so, if those songs of that day were uninspired, then your standard that you tout of inspiration is indeed done away with. It is no longer inspired song. Here we have a great man, King Hezekiah, perhaps one of the best men, sure, no doubt, but he is writing songs. He's obviously not a prophet. That's the argument of our objectors. He's obviously not a prophet, and so not being a prophet and writing songs and then commanding that they be included in the worship of God, well, that would destroy that argument that says the standard for worship song is inspired lyric. So that's how the argument goes. Well, let's take a look at a couple of things first with regard to that. The first thing is, what was Hezekiah's commitment? What was his commitment? Now, when in Hezekiah's life is this? Does anyone remember? You remember that Hezekiah has his reforms, right? He conducts all of those reforms that we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And it is after that time that Sennacherib comes down, after he's taken care of Samaria, right, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Then that was, do you remember what year? 722 BC, the fall of Samaria. Then the army under Rabshakeh travels south, and he sieges Jerusalem. You remember that? And Rabshakeh goes up on the wall, and we see this in the previous chapters here in Isaiah chapter 37. We also see it in 1 Kings about verses about chapters 19. I'm sorry, 2 Kings about chapters 19 and 20. And what happens is Rabshakeh goes up on the wall and he taunts the people of Israel, and he says, you know, all the other kingdoms that we've conquered, you know, their gods weren't able to deliver them. Why do you think Yahweh will be able to deliver you? And the chamberlains, the generals of the city that are of the army that are on the wall, they say to Rabshakeh, hey, stop speaking in Hebrew. We don't want the populace to understand what you're saying here. And so what does Rabshakeh do in response? He lifts up his voice in Hebrew, right? He speaks even louder. And so there is this decree from Rabshakeh. And so what Hezekiah does is he takes that decree from the king of Assyria. He lays it down before the Lord. He prays. And the next morning, what happens? The entire Assyrian army didn't get out of bed. They were dead in their beds. Well over 100,000 men. The narrative tells us that the angel of the Lord went through their camp and slew them all. All right, shortly after that, Hezekiah gets sick. And the prophet Isaiah tells him here in chapter 38, wrap up your affairs, you're going to die. And so Hezekiah turns over toward the wall and prays to the Lord and weeps before him. And the Lord gives him another 15 years. Now we know that Hezekiah didn't make a great use of that 15 years, that he made some real blunders in that 15 years. I'll pass by the temptation about asking for more years on the end of your life. And then what we see then is that the Lord gives him those 15 years, and in response to that, this is where we see Hezekiah making this, what I'm going to call a writing, because that's what the Hebrew tells us. All right, but before that, before all of that happened, when Hezekiah was reforming, what was his standard? What did he understand? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. What is Hezekiah's commitment with regard to worship song before this time? We'll begin our reading in verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for a sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Now what does verse 25 tell us? Verse 25 tells us that there were particular instruments that were used. That they were instruments that were commanded to be used by the Lord. In other words, it wasn't just, okay, we don't have a harp, let's set a piano in there. Right? Okay, we don't have a psaltery, let's use a guitar. No, see, these instruments here are commanded. Verse 25 tells us that Hezekiah followed that commandment, that he was mindful of that commandment. Verse 26, and the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And Hezekiah answered and said, Now you've consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. Well, it's very clear what Hezekiah's standard was. Hezekiah's standard was to follow the command of the Lord. And the command of the Lord was for what? To sing the words of David and Asaph, the king's seer. To use those instruments that were commanded by David. All right, so return with me now to Isaiah chapter 38. So we know what Hezekiah's commitments are before this time. Now, is this a time in Hezekiah's life where we might find a retreat from those commitments or a manifestation of those commitments? Well, my judgment is that we would find in Hezekiah here a greater commitment. If he was committed before, he's going to be the more committed now. The Lord has just done a signal thing for him. He has just saved his life and granted to him another 15 years. And so we don't see this kind of psychic break or anything going on here with Hezekiah that would cause him to retreat from his former commitments. Rather, he would be more intense in those commitments because of the great things that the Lord has done for him. All right, so then he prays. And the Lord gives him these 15 more years. And then notice in verse 9. And in verse 9, we have a very interesting thing here. You notice how that many in many of the Psalms, maybe 60 or 65% of the Psalms, we have a Psalm title in each of the Psalms. We have, making up the verse 1 in the Hebrew, a Psalm of David, and sometimes we get historical details in those headlines, in those titles, that we would not otherwise know, right? Okay, notice here in verse 9, our friends tell us that the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness, that is a psalm title. That's exactly what we would expect to see if we were looking in the Psalter. We would see something like that, a title that this verse 9 makes up the title of this song. It is this historical title that is given to the song. There's only one difficulty with that. It's a little bit subtle in the Hebrew, but it's pretty clear. You know that there are some psalms that are called a miktam. You've heard that, right? You've heard that term, miktam. Now scholars, you know, they kind of do sword fights over what that means. Nobody's really sure as to what it means. Normally, what you'll see it used as is they'll tell you it's a golden psalm, and by golden it means it's worth. You know, it is of great worth. From the Hebrew ketem. Which means gold. Ketem, gold. And so you have that Hebrew word ketem. You put that mem on the front, so it's miktam, and it means it's a psalm that is golden, or it's a psalm that tends to preciousness. In other words, a psalm tending to preciousness. Now, some scholars have asserted that there is a misprint here in the text. We know all about that, don't we? We know what that means. Whenever someone tells you that the scriptures have not exactly been preserved so they can make a point, you need to be careful of that. You need to be very careful. Because it doesn't say miktam. If it did, our King James Version would have transliterated it. It would have said there in verse 9, the miktam of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and recovered. It's not the word miktam. It's the word miktav. Miktav. And miktav means, you know what it means? What does it say here in your King James Version? Writing. That's exactly what it means. Writing. It is something that Hezekiah wrote out. Now, what's really interesting about that word is if you trace it throughout the rest of the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll find that it has it is normally the decree, the royal decree, or a decree given with some kind of royal prerogative. And I want to show you that. I don't want you to just take my word for it. So we're going to show, I have this document here that I showed you earlier. It has Hebrew on one side, English on the other. We're going to trace out the word miktav. The first place we see it is in Exodus chapter 32, verse 16. In Exodus 32, verse 16, it says, the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Miktav, twice there. Writing of God. Is that a musical thing? As the Ten Commandments were written on the tables of stone. Is that musical? Well, no, it has no reference to music at all. That's right. In Exodus chapter 39, verse 30, they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and they wrote upon it in a writing like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. That brass plate that Aaron wore, it had a writing, a miktav on it, holiness to the Lord. Is there any musical notation in that? None. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4 is the next one. He wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. You children know that verse, don't you? Yep. Is there any musical notation there? None. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the king of Cyrus, or Cyrus the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, miktav, saying, return to Israel and build, right? Is there any musical notation in that? No. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12 is the next use. By the way, these are all of the uses. There are three more. Every use in the Old Testament of miktav. There came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, and so on. Anything musical in that? No. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 4. And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, according to the writing of Solomon, his son. Nothing musical there. And finally, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, so. You see that, and I believe this portion that you know, what we're looking at here in Isaiah chapter 38 is indeed the work of Isaiah. I don't ascribe to some of those other guys that hack and cut the book of Isaiah up into, you know, multiple authors. Isaiah uses the word miktam here. because it was that word, that choice word, that was used when a king made a proclamation to be publicly nailed up and read and understood by all. So I have to disagree with some of my best teachers over the years, E.J. Young, John Calvin, John Peter Lang, and so on. I have to disagree with many of them here by saying that while we may see lyrical elements in this, that the primary purpose of this text here in verses 10 through 20 is a proclamation by the king written to be posted so that it can be read by all, so that they can all gather from it the blessing of the extended life of King Hezekiah and the prayer that the Lord answered. Okay, well then what that does is that leaves us with the matter of verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Well, that's pretty strong language there. And so our brother would tell us that here we have someone who is not inspired, Hezekiah, who is writing songs to be included in the worship of God. All right, well, let's take it apart. Let's just understand that. It looks like we won't get on to new songs today. We're going to spend our remaining 10 minutes trying to, you know, come to grips with this. There are several things that must obtain for that interpretation to be correct. First of all, we have to understand my songs in one particular way. That Hezekiah is using the term my songs because of authorship. That he calls them my songs because he has authored them. Well, I don't think that's necessary. I think there are many ways that Hezekiah could speak of the songs that are found in the Psalter as my songs. I think that any particular... Now, we know from Proverbs, right, along about chapter 20 or 21, wherever it is, where it says that, you know, these are the Proverbs of Solomon that the men of Hezekiah copied out. That there was a college in Hezekiah's day of a prophetic guild, if you will, that took care of wisdom kind of literature. And that if any of those men were inspired prophets, men who were perhaps under the hand of Isaiah, if they wrote any songs that were inspired and found their way through God's providence and through perhaps even the direction of Isaiah into the inspired Psalter, a body of literature which already existed at that time, if any of the inspired prophets under Hezekiah's watch included songs in the Psalter, then Hezekiah could rightly call them my songs because he was the king. That would be a perfectly good use of the term my songs. The other thing that I have to say about that is, why would we assume, since we have, 10 verses here of inspired word from King Hezekiah, that we would assume that Hezekiah did not have a prophetic office, did not exercise a prophetic office. And so, if any of the songs that Hezekiah himself wrote and included in the Psalter were not inspired, why would we conclude that they were not inspired? When we have here, in between verses 10 and 20, some inspired work from Hezekiah himself. Remember earlier on, we looked at the first three kings of Israel. We looked at Saul, and we looked at David, and we looked at Solomon. And we said that even Saul exercised a prophetic function, didn't he? And of course David was a prophet, and of course Solomon was a prophet, right? Psalm 72, and then one other psalm attributed to Solomon. Of course Solomon was a prophet. Of course David was a prophet. And even Saul exercised prophetic gifts. You see, the kings of Israel, because of their status over the Lord's special nation, exercised the prophetic office. And so it would be impossible for us to say that anything Hezekiah wrote could not be inspired. As a matter of fact, the assumption would go the other way. Because we have 10 verses here at his hand that are inspired, here included in the canon, and we also have that prophetic gift of the kings. So the "my songs" that Hezekiah is talking about may be songs uttered by other prophets during his reign. He could call them "my songs." He could also call his own productions "my songs," and they could be inspired. You say, well, where are those psalms then? Well, interestingly enough, there are a couple of candidates. Turn with me to Psalm 116. You see, the other thing that our opponents cannot prove is because of the multiplicity of orphan psalms in the Psalter, when there is no authorship attributed, we cannot rule out Hezekiah as being the author of maybe one or more of those orphan psalms. Listen to Psalm 116. "I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because He hath inclined His ear unto me, therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. Return to thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer unto Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord." I think that's a prime candidate for the circumstances that were surrounding Hezekiah's life. Perhaps he commissioned a prophet to write a psalm. Perhaps he commissioned Isaiah to write the psalm. Perhaps there were others in the prophetic college. Or perhaps as a prophet of the Lord himself, he wrote Psalm 116. Oh, you can't be dogmatic on such things. But you also cannot be dogmatic that Hezekiah's songs are not in the canonical Psalter. You just can't do it. You see, that argument is a non-starter. You're trying to prove a negative, and it can't be done. An argument does not obtain. Did you notice the parallel of expression there? If we go back to Isaiah chapter 38, I said, verse 11, "I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world." Notice, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken." See that? I mean, there are some other parallels. Could we dogmatically say it's written by someone in the prophetic college in Hezekiah's day? No. Although, if you do the research, you'll find that those scholars of old who have looked at Psalm 116, many of them have said, this pertains to Hezekiah. There's another candidate. Turn with me to Psalm 76. What's interesting about Psalm 76 is that it begins like this, "to the chief musician on Neginoth." You say, why is that interesting? Because if you turn with me, if you still have your finger in Isaiah 38, where it says, verse 20, "The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Yeah, Nagan Neginah. Hezekiah uses those same terms, Neginoth, stringed instruments, here, which is what Neginoth means. It's the plucking or striking of strings. A psalm or song of Asaph. Now, Asaph, we understand, to be one of those seers that lived in David's day. But we also look throughout the Psalter and we see that some of the Asaphic psalms are obviously not of Asaph personally, according to the history of them, but that they have been written by perhaps some of Asaph's descendants, and so they're called Psalms of Asaph. Notice in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Salem also is his tabernacle, his dwelling place in Zion. There he brake the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save the meek of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Many, including William Plummer, Hengstenberg, other good Old Testament scholars, have taken a look at Psalm 76 and said this psalm pertains to the death of the Assyrians outside of Jerusalem. You see, it's not quite possible for us to say of Isaiah 38:20 that Hezekiah is writing uninspired songs and they're finding their way into the Psalter, and so uninspired songs should be part of our repertoire as well. These songs that Hezekiah references here may indeed be in the Psalter. And there's nothing we can do to prove one way or the other. And so the argument is really a non-starter. It's trying to prove a negative. All right, well, let's make some use and then we'll be done. The detractors, they continue to detract. And we have, over these last few weeks, and it may have been tedious for you, and I understand that. It may have been a bit tedious to go over all of these objections that we've gone over. We still have a couple left. Why are we taking such pains to do so? Because the view that we believe the Bible teaches is under attack. That it is our job as the people of God not only as ministers and elders to refute the gainsayer, but also as the people of God to ensure that what we're doing is indeed commanded by God. When we stand together on the Lord's Day, or when you sit around the kitchen table or the living room at your homes, and you open the Psalter and you sing from the Psalter, you can have great confidence that you're doing what the Lord commands, and that you're not leaving anything out that the Lord has commanded you to do. That we can sing these songs and they go indeed vertically from our mouths, but hopefully more than our mouths, right? From our hearts, from our affections, from our minds, from the seat of our insides. That they can ascend up to the Lord. And we know that in Christ we have a hearing. That these songs, that we're not in danger of being shuttled to the side or cast out or even treated like Nadab and Abihu, who brought something uncommanded before the Lord. There is a confidence that we can have. And brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this. Don't let the majority affect the right view. Don't let the majority of practice that you see around you take away from your commitment, take away from the confidence that you ought to have when you come before the Lord. Because our churches have fallen from this standard, what shall we do? What does that fact call upon us to do? What does the Lord call upon us to do? We're called to study these things. We're called to be convinced. And I do appreciate that some of you have brought this topic to me for preaching. I have, I'll just tell you, I've had a ball preaching it. I hope that you have hearing it. And I know that sometimes the argumentation can get tedious. And like I told you last week, when some of these arguments come up, you know, it's like you know, driving by and rolling out a hand grenade. What do you do with it? How do you handle it? You know, it takes 30 seconds to roll out the hand grenade, and you know, it takes a long, long time to dismantle it and take it all apart so that it doesn't blow up. And so when the opponents of exclusive psalmody roll out or trot out these arguments, and we take a lot of time to discuss them and really to consider them in their fullness, I pray that we would make great use of them, that it would really enhance our confidence when we come to worship the Lord, that we would not be moved off of our commitments by a faulty majority. Sometimes, as we've said before, it only takes one person standing up and saying, "I object," to stop a multitude from doing evil. Sometimes it only takes one church to stand up, to stop a multitude of churches from doing evil. May the Lord make it so, as our commitments are deepened and enhanced toward exclusive psalmody, and we become more stalwart in that scriptural practice. May we have greater stock and store from which to speak to our objecting brothers and sisters. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the worship that Thou hast enjoined upon Thy people. And as we worship Thee, we pray that we might do so with confidence. Confidence in Thy commandments, confidence in our Mediator, confidence in that which Thou hast commanded us, that we may indeed place our best efforts at doing it. Our dear Father, we confess that our singing is not what it ought to be, that if the brightest of beings singing praise unto Thee must cover themselves while doing so, we pray that we also might remember humility, that exclusive psalmody would never make us a haughty people, always a people humbled, that we might indeed come into Thy presence. We thank Thee, our Father, and we pray that Thou wouldst deepen our commitments to worship through these studies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Remain.